Please open your Bibles to Psalm number 80. You'll find it on page 623 if you're using the Pew Bible. We're continuing in what is known as the Asaph collection of book 3 of the Psalter. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 80, to the choir master according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this deep and rich psalm, and we pray that we would receive instruction, that we would come to know you better and understand your ways. But Lord, we pray as well that we would find in these words a source of secure hope for our own need, particularly our need of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Benjamin Morgan Palmer tells of a friend who had attended a series of evangelistic services. And after several days, the man complained to Palmer that preachers are the most contradictory men in the world. He explained why yesterday you said in your sermon that sinners are perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe. And then you turned square around and said they would all be condemned to hell if they did not. Well, Palmer's reply showed the master surgeon of souls that he was. He said, well, there is no use in our quarreling over the matter. Either you can or you cannot. All I have to say is that I hope that you will go ahead and do it. Well, that probe touched directly on the wound, and his friend replied, I have been trying my best for 3 whole days to turn to Christ, and I cannot. Well, this situation is reflected in the prayer of the Asaphite writer of Psalm 80. Israel is suffering God's wrath for its sins so that salvation can only result from the people turning anew to God. And so the psalmist prays this way because he knows that only God can provide the grace for repentance. 3 times the psalm repeats the refrain of verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And in seeking an answer, Psalm 80 presents some of the richest imagery of God that is found in all the Bible. It identifies God as the source of salvation's blessings and also as the judge whose wrath burns against sin. And finally, as the God whose covenant grace is the true hope of those who seek restoration to his care. Eric Lane describes Psalm 80 as an appeal to God based on his pledged love to his people. It's a theologically intense prayer that seeks to know God and remember his ways so as to persevere in the hope of salvation through faith. Well, look at verse 1. The psalmist calls on God by means of the imagery of the Lord as the shepherd of his flock. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Now, this way of relating to God as sheep to a shepherd appears first in the Bible in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Jacob there prays the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Now, that was a rich way, a potent way for the Israelites to think about God. They were herdsmen, and they knew very well the relationship of a shepherd to his sheep. They knew that sheep are weak and needy, and that they need a strong and wise shepherd. Now, David sang this way in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And so to pray to God as our shepherd is to stress the intimate nature of our relationship and also of our desperate need to be cared for. James Boyce describes sheep as helpless, wayward, and even stupid animals. To call upon God as shepherd admits that is true and asks for him to provide your care. Now, the divine love involved in shepherding his people came to full display when Jesus used that very imagery, as he so often did. He laid hold up with his Messiah's hands, the divine imagery of the Old Testament, and he applied it to himself to explain, in this case, his love as he died for his sheep to free them from their sins. John 10:11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And it's because God has taken this kind of interest in those who call on his name that we are able to pray to him with a real hope. And Psalm 23 mentions the valley of the shadow of death. And Psalm 80 talks about God shepherding Joseph. Well, there's a man who certainly knew what it meant to live in shadows, what great trials Joseph went through. And so to have God as your shepherd does not mean that you will never have to walk in shadows. Oh, you may go through terrifying and dark travails. Nonetheless, if you can name yourself a member of Christ's flock through faith in him, you are able to pray to a divine Savior who has committed his will to your salvation. One of the great things about a shepherd, it's a good model for any kind of leader, because a shepherd defines his success in the safety and the blessing and the health and the ultimate arrival of his flock. Well, if Jesus is our shepherd, we pray to one who ends Psalm 23 by saying that we are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, verse 1 is loaded with images because it adds another important image of God in the second part. He describes God as you, then, who are enthroned upon the cherubim. God is the shepherd of Israel and the one enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, that statement refers to the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which were two golden images of cherubim, these mighty angels. This whole idea of little cherubs floating around with arrows on Valentine's Day needs to be expunged from Christian minds. These are mighty angelic servants of God. And golden cherubim, two of them were atop the Ark of the Covenant. And it was understood that the Ark was the footstool of the Lord upon the earth. And he met with his people between the cherubim. Moses would go and he would meet him there. And the Shekinah glory there would be seen in the overwhelming radiance of the light of God. Now the psalmist has that idea because he calls on God to shine forth in verse 1. And so he is praying for God to be the kind of transcendent deity who is able to save. And yet there's more to this idea of the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim. We remember that the cherubim rested upon the part of the Ark of the Covenant that was called the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat recognizes God's willingness to save. We might say that the cherubim show his power to save. Yes, he's the mighty God, but is he willing to save a poor sinner like me? Well, the mercy seat is where the atoning blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of the Atonement so that the sins of the people were covered and God's blessing would be secured for them. One of my favorite lines from the Old Testament is with respect to this. In Exodus 25:22, God says to Moses, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony." And Moses was to come through the blood of the Lamb on the Day of the Atonement, of the blood of the goat. That's actually the animal whose blood they shed. Through the atoning blood, the blood was to be sprinkled. And God said to Moses what he says to you and me. We come to him through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we have our day of worship begins with the confessing of our sins, the receipt of pardon, the declaration of the blood of Christ. We know then he will meet with you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. Saving grace is available to sinners through the atoning blood that would be shed by Jesus Christ. There's a theology packed into verse 1. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, one thing Psalm 80 shows is that biblical knowledge and theology are actually pretty handy things to have. There's actually a great practical value to understanding these theological themes of the Bible. Here, it is an awareness of who God is and what he has done, what provision he has made, what promises he has offered. That is what gives consolation to the suffering Christian. We're not just expressing some vain hope. Oh, I hope God will hear me. I'm in bad shape. Somewhere, I'm throwing out a life raft. God, hear me. No, we can say, Lord, meet me at the mercy seat. You have made provision through the blood of Christ. You are the one who's the shepherd of your people. Oh, be my shepherd through faith in Jesus. We have the consolation through the teaching of God's word. Yes, through the theology of the Bible. The consolation that gives us certainty, even with tears, when we pray in God. When you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you're praying verse 1. I need a shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. I need the mercy seat there to meet with you. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. All of those things are in that way fulfilled. Now, scholars are generally agreed that Psalm 80 calls on God in light of the invasions that were ravaging the northern kingdom of Israel during the mid and late years of the 8th century BC, probably prior to, this may involve it, but probably prior to the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom in 722 BC when Sargon the Great brought his Assyrian army and destroyed them. Now, we say that because of verse 2, which mentions Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the sons of Joseph, and those were the two tribes who were the leaders of the northern coalition. Now, you say, why is Benjamin added when Benjamin happens to be the one tribe that stuck with Judah and the house of David? Well, because of the association with Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. Benjamin was the lone true brother of Joseph in the Exodus, by the way. As the tribes were organized, these three tribes marched together. And so they're associated together. It seems, though, that in this way it is referring to the northern kingdom under its Josephite leadership. Now, Psalm 80 this way looks upon Joseph as the dominant house of the north, while Judah and David are dominant in the south. And here we have Asaph praying about what's going on in the northern kingdom. These deprivations being suffered as first Tiglath-Pileser III and then others, and finally Sargon came down and invaded and exiled the people and brought one devastation after another. Now, this was the view taken by the editors of the 3rd century B.C. Septuagint. Now, you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament made by Jewish scholars in the 3rd century B.C. They added to Psalm 80 the inscription, a psalm concerning the Assyrians. So they, too, draw from this data that this psalm is probably appealing to God because of the impending collapse of the northern kingdom and the great suffering of the Israelites who were there. Now, if that is, in fact, the focus here of the suffering of the northern kingdom, it's interesting that Asaph is probably, certainly it seems to be, an official who's in the court of the southern kingdom. It was David in the house of Judah who made Asaph his chief singer. And here we have this line, this office of the Asaphite psalmist. That is a southern kingdom position. And so here we have an outstanding example of one believer having solidarity for the sufferings of another believer, even when that believer deserves it. It urges us to be praying for other denominations, and even when they're going through trials, when they're being ravaged, maybe because of their sin, maybe because of their folly. We're to have a fundamental solidarity with the people of God, and that's the kind of thing we have in Asaph in Psalm 80. Stir up your might and come to save us, he cries. Notice he speaks in the first person plural. It's the one people of God. And then in verse 3, what becomes the refrain of Psalm 80, he prays this way, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. That's the chief appeal. Restore us, let your face shine that we may be saved. Now that alludes to the Aaronic blessing where the high priest would lift up his hands and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. To be saved was to have the Lord's face turn to you in love and favor and for the light of his countenance to shine upon you and give you peace. And in this way, the psalmist says, this is my prayer. Would you turn by grace in favor towards your people that they might have peace through the light of your face? The tumults being experienced by the northern kingdom indicates that God had turned his face away from them. And so if only they were restored, if they were given the grace of repentance, if they would turn to a living and true faith, why then God's favor would secure their salvation. It's the very thing that Isaiah would urge, probably a little later. Another Judean king, Ahaz, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. And now he's praying, Lord, help them to stand by faith. You restore them because by faith, then they will be saved. Well, that's a good way to prayer. Now, if the psalmist and if the southern kingdom was concerned about the fate of the northern kingdom, one thing they should have done is sent emissaries delivering that message to them, exhorting their neighbors to trust in the Lord, maybe giving them sending preachers up there. That's what John Calvin did when his native France was lost in the darkness of medieval Catholicism. He trained pastors to preach the gospel. He sent them to France. It was called Calvin's School of Death because most of them were martyred. Well, sometimes we have to do that. Jehoshaphat had attempted to do that, probably in a foolish way that had bad consequences. But in 2 Chronicles, we see that godly King Jehoshaphat going up to the court of Ahab and Jezebel. That wasn't very promising, but they were his brother Israelites, and he tried to turn them to the Lord. Well, that's something we need to do, and yet Asaph realizes that we must witness, we must preach, we must appeal, in this case, to wayward turning backslidden Christians, or in other cases to unbelievers. Nonetheless, the even more important work is always that of prayer. We tend to think of prayer as a sideshow, a subsidiary we do if we happen to have time. Psalm 80 indicates that the chief work is prayer. David Dixon writes, conversion of people from their sin unto God and leading them back from the misery of sin is the work of God. No man can work it in himself or in others until God should begin and empower the return and lead them on in their turning. Well, that's the very perspective of this refrain, restore us. It's a form of the verb that elsewhere is used for repent. This is a passive form of it. Lord, cause us to repent. Restore us. Return us to yourself, O God. Now, interestingly, if this prayer is offered up for the northern kingdom of Israel, as it seems that it is, then one thing we know is that it wasn't answered in that way. They did not repent. If they're being ravaged now by the events that led up to their destruction, the destruction did in fact happen in 722. The northern kingdom was utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. The people were sent to other parts in the Assyrian Empire. They never returned to history. Now, one thing that warns us is that repentance and restoration is never automatic. God is good. He is the good shepherd, but he is also a judge who will send wrath on unrepented, hard-hearted, high-handed sin. So it seems to have been in the case of the northern kingdom. Well, the opening appeal is followed by a more detailed analysis and plea. Again, the psalmist realizes that the root problem is Israel's broken relationship with God. And the result is that God, in this case, you'll see in verse 4, the result is that God has not been willing to answer their prayers. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? The people are praying, and it's only making the Lord mad. Now, obviously, the psalmist does not have a poor view of prayer because he is praying right here. But he notes that God has not answered their previous petitions for the removal of outward afflictions. In fact, it seems that the prayers have been responded to with even more affliction. Now, there are several reasons why you may pray and God may choose not to answer your prayers. One reason is that you and I do not like trials, and God does like for us to have trials. You've heard me say, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. Easy breezy, smooth sailing, no trials ever. Everything's hunky-dory all the time. That's my plan for my life because I love myself. God loves me more than I love myself. I want to be happy. He wants me to be holy. And that requires trials. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't like trials, but God uses trials to make your and my strength stronger. And to prove that faith to ourselves and to others, and to cause himself to be glorified. One thing I always tell Christians, going through an affliction, whatever else is happening, God wants you to respond in a way that will strengthen your faith, and this is an opportunity for your faith to glorify him as you trust in him. So that's one thing that will happen. Now, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer because he has a better way of answering it. And we need to wait for that in a positive, expectant way. Probably the great illustration is Monica, the mother of Augustine. And she's praying that her dissolute son will not be able to get on the ship that's going to take him to Rome. Because if you can sin in Carthage, you can really sin in Rome. It was like a plane trip to Las Vegas in today's terms or something like that. New York City, something like that. And so she prays, has an all-night prayer vigil that Augustine, her able, gifted son, would not get on that boat. She gets up in the morning, he's on the boat, and God saves him when he gets there. Not right when he gets there. But it's through that, and so God heard her plea. He had a wiser way, a way that would work in conjunction with his other plans. God may be doing that with you in your unanswered prayers as well. But a third reason that God may not be answering our prayers is because he's angry with us. And he would be angry with us for a high-handed, flagrant sin, and therefore he is chastening us. Now, one of my favorite examples of this is found in the book of Malachi. It will be a good favorite example of women when I tell you what it is. Because in Malachi chapter 2, the priests of Israel are complaining to the Lord that he's not answering their prayers. And they're calling upon him. You're the God of the covenant. You've made covenant to us. We pray. You don't answer prayer. What are you doing? And God says, did you bring up the word covenant? Let's talk about the way you're selling your wives. The way that you're not keeping covenant with your wives. Let me quote Malachi 2:14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, they'd broken covenant with their wives by divorcing them over slight causes and dishonoring their women. And then they wondered, well, why isn't God keeping covenant with us? Well, God was angry with them, and their prayers made him mad. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Peter, in his brief teaching to husbands, that very valuable and loaded verse, 1 Peter 3:7, that all husbands should know by heart, he concludes, after telling us that we are to cherish our wives, he then throws in a reference to Malachi, saying, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I've had men come to me and say, that doesn't mean he would hinder our prayers. I think it does mean that. That's what it seems to be saying. I've sometimes had to say to husbands, your neglect of your duties as husband and father is probably the reason, at least it is a fitting reason, for the troubles that you're going through. I would recommend repentance, forgiveness, and new obedience. Well, that kind of thing happens in various ways. There are female versions of it as well. And something similar than that, in fact, probably something much worse, is what's happening in Psalm 80. Now, the record of the Old Testament would tell us that it was a colossal problem, namely wholesale idolatry. They were worshiping false gods, the gods of the nations, and God had responded with great anger. And so their prayers were responded to with wrath. The idea here, literally, as he says, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You remember in the temple, in the worship of the temple, there was the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the people. And the priest would light the incense, and it was a sweet smell going up to God. But imagine as that incense is wafting through the curtain of the Holy of Holies, if a fiery smoke were to come out from the Holy of Holies, blowing the incense back in their face. That's the kind of imagery we have here. Clearly, it is divine chastisement. Now, we see this in verses 5 and 6. God had fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Now, this is not just Christians going through dreadful trials. This is God appointing one sorrow after another travail with no release from remorse and lamentation unless there is repentance. When that kind of thing is happening, we are under God's displeasure. Now, I will give you as a general rule of thumb, you'll say, how do I know when God is chastising me? Well, one thing you will know is a flagrant sin that you know you're holding out on. No one else may know it, but you know what it is. Some flagrant sin, my recommendation to all those under chastisement is repent. Is repent. Well, they were not doing that, and God is feeding them the bread of tears and tears to drink in full measure. What vivid imagery that is. And to that is strife, verse 6, strife with their neighbors and mockery from their enemies. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Now, these verses are sufficient, along with passages like Hebrews 12 that teaches the same thing in the New Testament. This is sufficient to prove the reality of divine chastisement and the discipline that wayward Christians may experience. O. Palmer Robertson comments that Christian romantics imagine that God is like an indulgent father. Why? He would never lift his voice to speak in a way that might disturb his children. No, that's the way David was. We're told that's why Adonijah went wrong, because 1 Kings 1:6, David never said to him, why have you done thus and so? That's why the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, went rotten, because even though he did challenge his sons, he didn't follow through with authority to punish them and to take things away from them. Friends, God is not like that. He is not an indulgent father. I heard it once said, God is the father of all his people, but the grandfather of none. Those with ears, let them hear. God does not make the mistake of indulging his children, but he chastises their sin. Well, we see how great then is the need of grace that will enable us to repent. You know, the chief characteristic of Christians is not that we never sin, but that we repent by the grace of God, and we go forward with a lifestyle of increasing godliness. In verse 7, praise again, the second refrain, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Salvation is through a faith that repents of sin and turns to the Lord, not just flippantly exalts in a casual way in justification through faith alone, or that quickly throws out the words of forgiveness and goes right back like a pig to its mire. That is not the grace that saves. It's the repentant grace. Oh, we still sin. We still lose battles to sin, but we never yield to it. It's a grace that causes us always to pray for repentance that we might be restored to God. Now, verse 7 adds something from the prior use in verse 3 of this refrain. Verse 3 said, restore us, O God. The word there is Elohim, the word for creator. It indicates, Lord, you have power. You had the power to create the world. You have the power to overthrow the Assyrians. Now he says in verse 7, O God of hosts, Elohim Sabaoth, referring to the legions of angels, the means, the resources God has available to be deployed to restore his people's situation. Palmer Robertson comments, God's people are in distress. They need him to intervene in their lives. They're reeling under the chastening of his hand. Maybe you feel that way. Their land has been devastated. They're overpowered by their enemies, but they can hope in God. He has revealed his nature through the names given to him in the Bible. Here he is, Elohim Sabaoth, God of hosts. He is mighty to save. Well, so far, Psalm 80 has noted God's covenant relationship with Israel. He's the shepherd of his people. He is the God who was enthroned above the cherubim. Now, starting in verse 8, he takes a different tack. He notes now God's investment in Israel, an investment that is being endangered. And to this end, he employs yet another very rich biblical image. Look at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Well, just as the imagery of God as shepherd emphasizes the weakness and neediness of the sheep, so also the vine is a plant that can only thrive if it's carefully tended. We're that kind of plant. We have great potential, but we have to be tended. Now, the Puritan George Horn notes that a vine is wild and luxurious unless it is restrained by the pruning knife. It is capable of producing the most valuable fruit when well managed, but if barren, it is the most unprofitable trees, fit only for the flames. Well, Israel is often compared to a vine in the Old Testament. Hosea 10 verse 1, Ezekiel 15, and most notably Isaiah chapter 5. That is the chapter that has Isaiah's song of the vineyard, and he sings this way, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." Well, that's the very understanding that we see in our passage. Now, Christians especially think of Jesus' I am statement in John 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." John 15, 4-5. Now, using this kind of imagery, the psalm tells of God's rich investment in the upheaval of his people from Egypt, his planting of them in the promised land, and then the prosperity he granted them there. Listen to these verses. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." Verses 8 to 11. Now, that's the story of the Exodus in three phases. I hope you realize that. We should be very familiar with it. First, Israel was uprooted. It was in Egypt. The soil was bad there. It couldn't prosper. So God cares for the vine. And by the way, the vine is fairly easy to transplant. It has one large root system. So God uprooted it, and he took it, and he planted it somewhere else in fertile land, the promised land. And he drove out and destroyed the idolatrous nations who were living there. We've been reading that in Numbers and now in Joshua in the morning. And then in the years that followed, it ultimately prospered there. In the reign of Solomon, it actually achieved the foretold and prophesied boundaries, the Mediterranean Sea, the river of Egypt, that's the Wadi in the south of the Negev, and then the great river, that's the river Euphrates, that actually was achieved in the reign of Solomon. That's the story of the Exodus. Unfortunately, one thing we'll find as we're reading Joshua in the Old Testament, here's another trivia question. What is the high water mark in terms of godliness and blessing in the Old Testament? The answer, I'm afraid, is the book of Joshua. Now, the reason that's bad is that's pretty early in the New Old Testament. It's more or less all downhill from Joshua onward. And that's what we see here, that Israel's story did not move forward in blessing. Despite all of that, they were uprooted from bad soil. They were planted in rich soil. They were made to prosper there. But no sooner had Solomon died than under Rehoboam, his foolish son, the nation split into two halves. The northern kingdom did not at any time in its life follow the true heritage of their faith. Not one of their kings was a godly believer. Not any generations there were faithful. And the result was very severe. Let me go back to Isaiah's telling of it. Isaiah 5 says this, "He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So God said, I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." Isaiah 5, 2-5. Well, that's the very situation that Psalm 80 laments. "Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Verses 12 and 13. Now, the picture of destruction may ultimately be a reference to the final destruction of Samaria, the northern kingdom, in 722, although it could equally speak of the disastrous years that preceded that end. Now, the psalmist is asking God why this has happened, but of course he knows the answer. He knows why it happened. God had judged his people for their infidelity, for their apostasy in worshiping false gods. But his point is that God had put so much effort in saving them. I mean, the Exodus was a big deal and had given God glory. His name was attached to it. He'd invested so much. Well, he should not allow that investment ultimately to be lost. Now, that is a good way for Christians who are struggling spiritually to pray to God. Maybe you realize you need to repent. You know that you're on a wrong path. Maybe you have turned from God and you know who God is. You know you're to be saved from Jesus Christ. But you're struggling as a person who's been a believer. Well, you should pray in line with this. You should remember Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." Now, you don't respond to that by saying, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do." No, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are guarded by God's power through faith. The only way to know that you belong to God is by being a believer in Jesus. But struggling believers may call upon God and say, "Lord, you have promised that you will not just begin the work in me, though I'm very weak, though I'm prone to faltering, though I have corruptions within me that plague me and lead me astray. That's all true, Lord, but I know this. I know that I am in Christ. I believe in Jesus. I look in faith to his death. I hold fast to him as the branch to the vine. His life, your life is found in him. Now, Lord, would you complete in me the good work that you've begun?" That's a good way to pray. If you're needing the grace of God to be restored through repentance and a renewal of faith. Well, the final stanza begins with a renewed appeal for salvation, and it concludes with a final version of the psalm's refrain. And in between, the psalmist provides one more potent argument that comes from the redeeming promises of God's word. Now look at verses 14 and 15. He calls on the Lord as God of hosts to look down from heaven and see, "Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted." Now that boldness in prayer reflects a knowledge of the grace of God, his compassion. He's giving imperatives to God. Turn, look, see, have regard. In light of the greater revelation of God's grace in Jesus, we should be equally bold, calling upon him to save us. Palmer Robertson writes, "Considering the sacrifice Jesus has made for our salvation, a timid approach to prayer dishonors the efficacy of his saving work." We should lay hold of Jesus and then pray with a great boldness. Well, Asaph's plea is simple and direct. Verse 16, "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face." And God is able to overthrow even these great calamities, even the mighty Assyrian army. The psalmist pleads that he would do it. Well, Psalm 80 has already been one of the most theologically enriched poems of the Bible. But in verses 15 and 17, pleas are made that raise it to an even higher pitch. Look at verse 15. He prays that God will have regard for the Son whom you made strong for yourself. And then in verse 17, he adds, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself." Now the question is, to whom he is referring in making these appeals? Well, one option is that the psalmist has the king of Israel in mind. And the main argument in favor of that view is that the psalm seems to indicate a specific individual, and no one is more well-placed to lead the people in repentance than the vitally important king. His faith or unbelief would determine more or less the fate of the northern tribes. The books of Kings shows that. As the kings went, so went the nation. He's asking for restoration, therefore he's praying for God to put his hand upon the king. The king, then, is the man of your right hand. Now, in what sense is that true? Well, in that God had established him in power. Now, in such a position, he then, in verse 17, is viewed as the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Now, one reliable scholar who takes this view is H.C. Leupold, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators. He says, there seems to be no other feasible way of interpreting verse 17 than to think of it as a prayer for the king who sits upon the throne of Israel. Again, since Psalm 80 calls repeatedly for grace to repent, well, then the psalmist sees himself praying for God to turn the heart of the ungodly man who in every generation, it was an ungodly man, who sat upon the throne of the northern nation. That's one view that he's praying for the king. Now, a second view understands the psalmist referring to the entirety of the nation, to Israel as a whole. Israel has already been described as the vine of God's planting, and so this argument says, well, verse 15 must continue that. He's praying for the stock that your right hand planted. Well, that then means the people. And the son who you made strong for yourself. So that this view does not see the son as another person, but another way of speaking of the nation, as the vine, as the stalk, as God's son. Now, it's true that the Old Testament speaks that way about Israel in a limited way. Exodus 4:22 records Moses going up to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," and he refers to Israel as God's firstborn son. Hosea 11:1, probably written during the same time as the psalm, says that God loved Israel and called it my son. Now, John Calvin takes this view. He sees Israel, and in our time, the Christian church, as the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself, verse 17. Calvin writes, "Thus by the Son of Man is to be understood the people whom God adopted to himself that they might be as one man." So that's a second view of these remarkable statements. One view is he's praying for the king. Secondly, he's praying for the nation as a whole. Now, most Christian expositors view Psalm 80 as looking to the Messiah, who was promised and who would be the true deliverer of his sin-afflicted people. In fact, this was the view of the Jewish rabbis about Psalm 80 in the years prior to Christ's coming. And Charles Spurgeon summarizes, "There is no doubt here an outlook to the Messiah, for whom believing Jews had learned to look as the Savior in time of trouble." Now, I think Spurgeon is right that what the psalmist is referring to here is the Messiah who would come, and he uses language that is most fitting to him. And I say that not simply sentimentally as a Christian. I think there's good reasons. Now, verse 15 associates the Son with the stalk that your right hand planted, the stalk that you effectually planted. And Isaiah would pick up this language, that the Messiah would be the branch from the stump of Jesse, whose roots shall bear fruit, Isaiah 11:1. Now, David Dixon explains then what the psalmist means as he prays for the Messiah. He says, "There was a branch to come of the stalk of Israel, for whose cause the nation could not ultimately be forsaken and destroyed." See, he's praying for the northern kingdom. There's nothing good to say about them. They're idolaters. They haven't had a single godly king. They don't worship the Lord in faith at all. Why should there any of them be saved? Because they are Israel, and Israel's Savior is the Messiah, the true branch who would come. "Therefore God," Dixon writes, "had a special care that the stalk should be made strong till this branch came forth. The church of Israel until then must not utterly be cast off." I think that's what he's saying. Lord, the Messiah is coming. Don't allow your people to be utterly destroyed. Oh, they deserve it. But the Messiah is coming. He must have a people. Moreover, this expression, "the man of your right hand," does not well fit the northern kings of Israel, the nation Israel. Yes, it might be taken as, well, they're the men whom God established. God put Jeroboam on the throne and gave him a commission. And yet, this is not language that the Bible generally applies to those ungodly lines of kings, nor to Psalm 80 talking about the southern kingdom. "It therefore is the promised Messiah. He is the one who stands at God's right hand, both in the sense of his equality with God. He is the Savior who is himself divine, and also as the one who is appointed to be the true King of Israel. Sit at my right hand," Psalm 2 said, "and I will give you the nations for your dominion." That's the way the Bible sees the promised Messiah. Well, finally, while Son of Man can be used in a general sense, and yes, it is used in a limited sense for Israel, Nonetheless, here it seems to have the special sense that is more ordinary in the Old Testament of referring to the promised Messiah. Asaph speaks of the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Well, that is the promised Messiah who would come and truly would save God's people. Now, if there is any sense in which Psalm 80 is praying for the king, it's only as the king is a representative and a placeholder for the true king who would come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, that he would die for his people. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is how the prayer of salvation will be fulfilled. Well, in this way, Psalm 80 concludes with an appeal for God to send that promised Messiah, to strengthen him for his appointed work, so that the people in him may receive that promised salvation. It's in this sense that he prays at the end of the psalm, then we shall not turn back from you. You see, there will be a day when the people of God, the new covenant promises this, when the people will not turn away, there will be a day when we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. That's the very promise fulfilled in Jesus. In so many different ways, he offered that to the world. And so it was fulfilled in that way. By the way, that's the way that Mary understood the birth of her son. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She might have footnoted it in fulfillment, among other passages, of the prayer of Psalm 80. Well, having foreseen God's hand on the coming Messiah, the man of his right hand, Psalm 80 comes back one last time to its refrain. It says, we then shall not turn back from you. Give us life. We will call upon your name. And then he pleads, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Did you notice the final change? The first time through, it's restore us, O God, Creator. Second time through, restore us, O God, O Elohim Sabaoth, the God who has the armies of heaven at his disposal. The third time through, it's restore us, Yahweh, O God of hosts. He names the covenant name of the God whose covenant promises of salvation would be fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and what did Jesus say? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, in this light, Psalm 80 is not only one of the most theologically intense psalms, it's also one of the most redemptively astute. You see, Israel's problem had never really been Assyria. The circumstance, the outward circumstance is not the problem. The issue is always our relationship with God. The issue is our own sin. The issue is, even as forgiven people, our need to turn to the Lord in a living faith. The grace of repentance that we need so that we might be renewed in the salvation God wants not only to give, but then to complete in our lives. That's what Benjamin Morgan Palmer's friend realized was his own great need. The grace that only God can give to allow repentance and faith in Jesus. Oh, he was so frustrated because Palmer had preached what he thought were contradictory doctrines. The sinner can't repent, and if the sinner doesn't repent, he will be judged for not doing so. He wanted to quarrel about it, but Palmer challenged him. Why don't you just go ahead and turn your heart to Jesus as Savior? And the man said in anguish, I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot. Well, let me pick up the story there. Palmer said, ah, that puts a different face upon it. We will go then and tell the difficulty straight to God. And the two men got on their knees together, and Palmer said, we prayed in the most simple, matter-of-fact way. We spoke to God what the trouble was, and we asked him to send the grace of his Holy Spirit to open the sinner's heart in the name of Jesus Christ. Palmer later wrote, I left my friend in his powerlessness, in the hands of God as the only helper. In short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. Well, Psalm 80 concludes with an appeal for salvation through Jesus Christ that God was certain to answer, and he did answer it in due time. The man of his right hand did come. He was strengthened, and he saved Israel. My friends, your prayer for God to save you will likewise be answered. As the New Testament declares, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's quite a journey Psalm 80 takes us on. It's very rich fields in the life of sin and faith and your working with sinners and your desire for us to be holy and the certainty that we can have but only have in the Messiah who was to come. And so, Lord, we look to Jesus Christ, and we name him our all in all. We claim him as the Savior in whom our hope is, and we ask in his name, because of his work, for his sake, for his work in our lives, that your grace would cause us to turn from our sins, that your face might shine upon us. Lord, we know, calling upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.